Now you can hear me, whether you understand me or not. Well, that's another issue. You know, some years ago in Bays Lane, where we were ministering, I went through the prophet Jeremiah, and I came to the 12th chapter, and some of you might know this. Jeremiah had a very unique calling. I mean, he was called from the womb, you know, and the Lord had appointed him a prophet to the nations. And as he went on, he met with tremendous opposition from his own people. And he was badly treated, put in a prison, thrown into a pit. And you can understand he was finding it very difficult. Even his own family were trying to kill him. And so he comes in chapter 12 to complain to the Lord. And he says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I can't read my glasses on. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper?" And he goes on, and he's really pouring out his heart to the Lord. And he's, at this point, I think the implication is he's resigning. He's saying, you know, I've had enough. I need to stop. You need to let me get out. And the Lord comes back with the most wonderful answer to him. He says, "Jeremiah, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in a land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan?" That's not quite the answer that Jeremiah was wanting. He's saying, "I need to get out." And the Lord's saying, "Well, up until now, you've just been running with the footmen. How are you going to manage against horsemen? Horses? I don't want to be racing horses." And then if you're finding it difficult on the plain and you're wearied amongst the footmen, how are you going to manage in the jungles of the Jordan? Because compared to what you've been doing, this is what you're going to be doing. That's not exactly the way that Jeremiah expected the Lord to respond to his resignation. And I was amused when I finally stepped down from the pulpit in Days Lane to come over here to find that I was being asked to preach again in a different place. And I thought, I'm retired. I'm going to find a nice, quiet place and read the old sermons that I've preached and perhaps put some of them into book form. And I've had two books published already. One was just a testimony, and the other one is on Judges. But I didn't get it out in time to help the men who were doing Judges, which, sorry about that, but I'm sure they managed without mine. Jean and I were in the ministry in Scotland, first of all, from 1972. I should say, you know, Jean was an international swimmer. She swam for the British Olympic squad, and would have been in Munich if she hadn't decided to come out, because she became a Christian at the year she was due to swim in the Olympics. And she just lost the edge. She lost the desire and the commitment, and became a Christian, and she was joined the Baptist Church. And this was before she met me. I can't take any credit for this. And when I came back from Bible college, we met, we were dating, and since then, of course, we've been married 46 years. Anyway, we pastored in a little church down in the Ayrshire, South Ayrshire in Scotland for 5.5 years before moving to London, where we ministered for another 36.5 years in a church in Kent called Days Lane Baptist Church. And it was our family, really, that persuaded us to retire and come over here. Three of our children are here, and we've got 6 grandchildren. So there are the reasons they wanted us over. We thought it was to enjoy a bit of retirement. I don't think we're getting retirement either from looking after the children or from ministry. So we moved to countryside in January, And we've been coming along here week by week and thoroughly enjoying the ministry here. So I want to begin with an act of faith, because when I'm trying to read here, I need to take my glasses off because I can see better. So if I take them off, my act of faith is that when I finish and put them back on again, you'll still all be here. We'll see. The passage assigned to me is the closing section of Colossians chapter 4. So let me read that to you, and then we can begin. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant of the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. When I was assigned this passage and I was asked to take this, and I read these verses, and I thought, how am I going to speak for 45 minutes on these verses? I haven't been to the other studies that have been before, leading up to this particular passage. So I haven't, I think I listened to one of the tape recordings. So I haven't really had the preparation that you've had for this epistle. But it's a very important epistle. And I'm assuming that those who have taken the earlier studies have referred to the fact that there were those in Colossae who were teaching, false teaching, teaching that they needed something more, something additional to their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are different levels of knowledge, according to some, and you have to, you know, reach those higher stages of learning and understanding and knowledge. And this, of course, is not unlike what we hear so often today, and we've been troubled by it on many occasions. Some years ago, when we were in Scotland, before we left, and so it was prior to 1972, the Scottish Baptist magazine brought out some articles. There were three articles that were printed in that magazine, which I found, in a sense, not only disturbing, but almost offensive. In fact, I think I would go so far as to say I found them offensive. One of the articles was entitled Something More, or some such heading, to which I replied, how can you have something more? If you've got the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he lives within you to bring to your knowledge, or to bring to your understanding the teaching of Scripture. You've got the Holy Spirit there to guide you, to lead you, to bring the knowledge of Christ to you. You've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and your Christian heritage is due entirely to the Lord's working in you that which is pleasing in His sight. How can you have something more? Something more than God? Something more than salvation, redemption, reconciliation, a home in heaven, and all that is spoken of in Scripture as belonging to us? It beggars belief. But this was the beginning, in a sense, of the kind of charismatic teaching coming into the churches in Scotland at that particular time. And we see that nearly all the attacks upon Scripture over a long period of time now have been against the sufficiency of God's Word. And this movement soon gave place to those who claim further revelations from God. We had people we met in London who believed that they were the hands of Christ. There was a woman who believed that she had the hands of Jesus and could touch people and in touching them, convey the life of Jesus into them. You know, it's strange, but this kind of teaching was rampant, sad to say, in many of the churches. They were attacking the sufficiency of God's Word. And then there was another article that came out, God is doing a new thing. And I think I concluded the response to that one in saying, in the first place, he's not doing, there is no such thing as a new thing. And secondly, God isn't doing it. When it came to that point, the third article was not published. The Scottish Baptist magazine decided that there was going to be a bit of a clash here if he put in the third article that they had produced, and I was contending with it. So they stopped and they withdrew them. But, you know, this was going back then, and the churches have been devastated with this kind of teaching, that there is something more, something else. You can get to higher stages of your Christian life. And this is completely untrue. And the Colossians was dealing with that because it was, I'm sure someone has said, it's leading up to Gnosticism. It's too early for the full-blown Gnosticism at this time of writing. But it was something that was going to develop in the following century. And then, of course, philosophy. There are all those that try to introduce philosophy, and there's, a reference or two in Colossians to this kind of idea that we can bring philosophy into our Christian faith. And I heard some years ago, I thought it was very interesting. I quite agreed with it. It's a definition of philosophy, and that is, it is where a lot of clever men stir up a lot of dust, and then they complain because they can't see. And I thought, I like that. But you know, you've got this kind of teaching in the Masons, the Masonic teachings. You know, they go through all these secret ceremonies and they have their secret handshakes and so on. It's there. It's all around us. Satan has his own way of trying to confuse our Christian beliefs and to undermine them. Now, in preparation for this morning, I was pleasantly surprised to see that John MacArthur had preached on this very passage. So I thought, well, we'll get into John MacArthur and hear what he has to say. So I was very interested in what he put forward on it. And then I noticed that you had been through Colossians before, maybe not this class, but one of the other classes. So I had a look, and sure enough, Tom Beswick, is it? Had preached on this very passage. So I listened to what he had to say as well, and it was very good. It's under the title, The Company We Keep. And of course, that would refer to the apostles' companions here and fellow sufferers as well. So I listened to these and went through them. I don't want to be guilty of plagiarism, so I'm not going to go over all that they had said before. But I just mentioned that. But I do want to mention these companions of the Apostle Paul and make a few interesting comments on them, I hope. But before we come to this passage, I want to make this observation that the Apostle Paul has often been described as being harsh and very anti-feminist, and, you know, a stern, stoical sort of man. And I don't think that kind of portrayal finds any real foundation in Scripture. The Apostle Paul was very far from being that kind of a person. In Acts chapter 20, we find him with the Ephesian elders saying this. He said, "Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." And then after this, we read of him kneeling down, and he prayed with them all. And then it says, "They all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." So clearly the Apostle Paul was held as somebody who had a real heart for his people and who was beloved by the early Christian church at that time. These Ephesians were sorry to see him go, and they clearly loved him very much. And you don't get that kind of response to somebody who's harsh and stern and unfriendly. So I think that those portray the Apostle Paul in that light are very, very wrong. And we've come across that kind of teaching even over in America. We've been to churches where I've preached on something to do with the Apostle Paul and mentioned something like this. And people come up and say, "Oh, no, Paul, you don't read Paul. Don't have anything to do with Paul." But Paul was clearly very much loved and valued by the early church. Now, turning to these men, I want to mention them very briefly. And then I want to finish by bringing out what I believe is a theme that underlies this passage. A theme that I believe is very important and lies, in a sense, within these verses and these comments that the apostle is making regarding these men. Now, as we see regarding Tychicus, the apostle commends this man to the church in Colossae as a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant. He's not just a brother. He's a beloved brother. So truly that the apostle Paul understood and appreciated those he was working with, those men that were his companions. And like draws like. And they seem to have struck up a really good relationship. So Tychicus is mentioned here, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, not just a minister, but a faithful minister and a fellow servant, not just a servant, but a fellow servant, one who involved himself with the people he was serving and ministered in a way that was faithful. And here we see one of Paul's companions. And the next one, I should point out, you know, the fact that he's faithful. I remember reading Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Do you have that over here? You heard of Pilgrim's Progress? And one of his companions was faithful. It's always good when we're traveling in the Christian life to have someone alongside of us who could be described as faithful, someone who is trustworthy, someone who you can lean on, turn to, confide in. It's very important, and it's important for us to be to others faithful and to be that kind of person that, you know, your friends or those who know you, acquaintances, can come to you at any time and speak to you and perhaps share a confidence with you and know that it's not going to go any further. So being faithful, a good traveling companion for Bunyan's character, could be a good companion for us. Onesimus, he's mentioned secondly. Here, of course, we're dealing with a young man who, the runaway slave, who was converted and returned to his master, Philemon, in Colossae. And it could be that the church in Colossae was in Philemon's home. And this young man is also linked with Tychicus, because both of them have to go back and they have to bring a report to the church there regarding the Apostle Paul and how the Apostle Paul was faring, how he was dealing with his situation in prison, and how he is coping with the help of some of the friends that he has with him. And these two men are then to be the witnesses to the church regarding the Apostle Paul. But then they can return and they can be a witness to the Apostle Paul regarding the church. So the communication is two ways. So these two men are linked together there. They're the two witnesses. Aristarchus, thirdly, apparently a Jewish native of Thessalonica. John MacArthur suggesting that he was from that area. One of the companions, when there was rioting in Ephesus, he was seized by the crowd, by the rioting mob. He also appears to have been with the apostle as he traveled to Jerusalem from there to Rome as a prisoner. So he was a companion. He was a faithful companion, and he stuck with him through the difficult times and through the dangerous times. Then, of course, there is the mention of John Mark. He's mentioned next. Mark had been a bitter disappointment to the Apostle Paul when he and Barnabas in Acts 13 came to Perga in Pamphylia, because Mark was traveling with them. He'd sailed in with them, and yet he parted company with them at that point. And he decided, for whatever reason, we're not told, to go back home again or to go somewhere else, but to leave Paul and Barnabas. And Paul was not very happy about this, so it couldn't have been because Paul or Barnabas was sending him away. He obviously decided to go by himself, and he had had enough at that particular point traveling with them. But it's clear that John Mark had a change of heart and did enough to convince the Apostle Paul that he was genuine and that he could be trusted. And when Paul and Barnabas were later going to go out on another mission tour, he suggested Barnabas to Paul that they take John Mark with them. And the Apostle Paul was not going to have that at all. Barnabas said, you know, we should take John Mark with us. And the Apostle Paul disagreed and said, absolutely not. But he seems to have redeemed himself in the eyes of the Apostle, and he's regained his trust. How he did it, I don't know. Probably when Barnabas went off and separated and took John Mark with him, that he proved faithful and fruitful as well. Then Jesus, who is called Justice. We don't know very much about this gentleman. He was Jewish, so it's thought, possibly from Rome, Christian from a Jewish background and living in Rome. Which brings us to Epaphras, who may well have been the one who founded the church in Colossae. In chapter 1, I think you probably covered this, verses 3 to 7, we read there, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope that was laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So it would seem that Epaphras had something to do with the founding of the church there in Colossae, and perhaps even in Laodicea. Don't know how these churches were set up. And we see that he was a man where the apostle describes him. He is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, and he greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So clearly here was a man of compassion, but more, he was a man of prayer, tremendous prayer warrior. And Paul draws attention to this to let them know that here was a man who was so committed to them that he was praying earnestly and continually for the church and for the Christians in it. I believe it was E.M. Bounds in his booklet on prayer who wrote, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more, and nothing less either." What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. That's well worth remembering. Prayer, real earnest prayer for one another, is very costly. It must be cultivated. It doesn't just come naturally. We, in our natures, tend to want to stand on our own two feet, make our own decisions. You know, we say sometimes, oh, we pray about things. If we have problems and difficulties, we pray. When do we pray? Well, we pray when we come to the end of it and we can't find anything in the house and you hunt all over the place and then you stop and you pray and almost immediately you're led somewhere. I remember one remarkable instance back home in Sidcup. And I had lost something. I think it was my glasses or something. I couldn't find them. And so I needed to find them to look for them. That was the problem. but I went through the whole house, went all the places that I'd been to. And eventually, I was going to preach. I was supposed to be going to the church. I thought, I can't go without my glasses. So I stopped and I just prayed, "Lord, I do need to find them. I've searched all the places that I can think of. Can you please lead me to them?" And I felt, go upstairs again and go into the little room which is off your bedroom where we have a sink and a toilet there and go back to the place where you were shaving and getting yourself ready. So I went back up and I went in and I looked and I said, "Well, they're not there." And I felt this compelling urge to look down. And there they were, hanging over a pipe, a water pipe. They'd fallen down and clipped onto a pipe. I lifted them up and said, "I don't know how you did that, Lord, but thank you." And I got out as quick as I could. Prayer. The Lord does hear prayer. My wife and I will tell you, when we can't find something, we often pause and stop to pray. But you know, we don't start with prayer. We don't start with prayer. It's almost when you get to the desperate stage that we pray. And that's so often true in our circumstances because we tend to be individuals that like to be able to stand on our own two feet and to do things for ourselves. The idea that we lean on another, it doesn't come naturally to us. But it should be something that we should cultivate more. And we should be praying more. And here was a man who truly prayed. I remember, of course, Elijah, who is a man, a like character to us. who prayed earnestly and fervently, and the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And when we move on, we come to Dr. Luke. He mentions Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Luke was a very necessary companion, I would think, to the Apostle Paul when you think of all the troubles and the trials. He's been stoned, he's been shipwrecked, he's had all sorts of problems and difficulties in his life, and he's suffered. And no doubt, he'd been beaten, of course. We know that when you come to 2 Corinthians and read the list of what the Apostle Paul went through. And we see that he endured a great deal and suffered a great deal. Luke then was a companion of the apostle, and a very useful companion, because he was a physician. Then Demas. Now, Demas is an interesting character. There are some who think that the reference to Demas forsaking the apostle is earlier than this particular epistle. Now, if that were the case, that would mean that Demas had forsaken the apostle in the same way or in a similar manner to Mark, and that somehow he had also been restored. But the majority of interpreters and those who write commentaries on these epistles take a very different view. They believe that the earlier reference to Demas is this one, and that Demas is being faithful here, but later on that he forsakes the Apostle Paul and saying in love with this present world, he left them and deserted them. And there are many who say, well, you know, that's, Demas was a fraud. He wasn't genuine. He wasn't a true Christian. Now, I have some questions with regard to this. For this reason, I just don't like to judge someone out of hand. We don't know the background. We don't know where he went. We don't know what happened to him in life. We know that Mark forsook the apostle and Barnabas, and yet was restored. And the question really is this: was he just forsaking the Apostle Paul, or was he forsaking Jesus Christ? It doesn't say directly, but being in love with this present world could mean no more than the fact that he knew that the Apostle Paul was in prison, and that it possibly it could lead to his execution, and that he Demas was in love with life, and he wasn't ready to die. There's a case during the persecutions in England when they were burning Christians at the stake of one faithful pastor who was arrested and put in prison and was going to be burnt at the stake. He recanted. He did what the Roman Catholics asked him to do, demanded of him, and he was released. And he thought, I must get away. And he was walking down to, I don't think it was Dover, but it was one of the cities in the south coast, in order to take a ship and get over to Europe, where he thought, well, he would be able to mix in with the people there and get away from persecution. On his way down there, he felt such guilt because others were being put to death. And here he was, and running away from it just because he feared the flames. He turned back and he went back to London, and he took back what he had said when he recanted, and he got up and he preached, and he told them that he was a Christian, and that yes, he believed the Bible and the gospel, and he was taken and he was executed. But you see, how would any of us respond? If persecution broke out in our country, how would we respond? I don't know. Maybe Demas came back. Maybe there was an end to the story that we don't know. But I, you know, I fear that sometimes we can be too quick to perhaps judge. When we go back to the Old Testament, we find an example there of another man who started off, it seems, well, but ended quite badly, and yet the Bible calls him a righteous man. I'm talking about Lot. You may remember when Abraham left home, his father, it seems, organized the trip. He was to leave his father and his father's house and go off to a place where the Lord was going to give it to him, the promised land that they call Israel. Well, it seems that the Lord didn't reveal himself to Abraham, to the party, and when they came to Haran, and they stayed there until the father died. Then the Lord came and spoke to Abraham and said, "Now go to the land that I told you about." And Lot went with them. And this was going to do a lot of damage both to Lot and to Abraham. But he went. He should never have been in Abraham's company. He should have been left behind. But it seems his father had died, and his uncle was Abraham, and so he stuck with his uncle. And we know that when they came to the land, there was a famine. They went down into Egypt to escape the famine. Abraham lied about his wife, and she was taken into Pharaoh's harem. And they were there for some time, because when they left the land, they had a lot of cattle, a lot of servants, a lot of people they didn't have in their company before. Abraham did get his wife restored, thanks to the Lord. But it marked Lot being in Egypt. Because when they came to the land and they couldn't coexist because they had so much cattle and so many servants and so on, they said, "We have to part company. You take whatever part of the land you want," said Abraham. Gave him the choice. And Lot, it says, looked down and saw the plain of Sodom like the plain of Egypt. Egypt had got into his heart and his life, and he then went down to Egypt. He went down into the area of Sodom and Gomorrah and pitched his tent as far as Sodom, or near to Sodom. And it's interesting that he was living in a tent, but when the angels come to warn him to flee, he's living in a house. So he had really got into a situation which he should never have been in. And when he is brought out, we find that he goes into the hills, and he said, "Can I go to that city of Zoar? Is it not a little one? It's just a little city. No, it's not a big one. Just give me a little city." But when it comes to record the end of his life, he's in a cave. He's not in the city. And probably they were suspicious of Lot when he suddenly appeared and the plain was wiped out. They probably were a wee bit suspicious of him. And so he and his daughters went and stayed in a cave. And the curtain is drawn down there. We know nothing more about him except that the Moabites and the Ammonites issued from his incestuous relationship with his daughters, unknown to him because they got him drunk. But we find in the New Testament it says Lot was a righteous man who was vexed by the behavior of the people there, but he still was living among them. Not much of a witness. All he came out of Sodom with was his two daughters. He even lost his wife. So, there are those whose lives are not a good example. And in the New Testament, in the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, he talks about our works being tested, and the wood, hay, stubble will be burnt up. And only that which is done for the Lord and in the Lord's strength will last. So some have said that Demas was he wasn't genuine. I'm not so sure, and I hope I'm right in reserving judgment. I just hope that Demas came back to the Lord and it was not in love with this present world. In Proverbs 20 and verse 6 we read, who can find a faithful man? Who can find a faithful man? They are there, but they are rare. We know ourselves, perhaps, as we've been living the Christian life, it's not easy. The Christian life is not an easy life. And we, too, are guilty of our failures from time to time. But I want to turn now to what I was saying at the beginning was a subject or an issue underlying all of this. We're looking at these closing verses of Colossians and Paul's companions. And it's clear that later on, here, I think it's in Timothy, talks about bringing Mark with him and a parchment and some other. But he wants company. He's asking for companionship. And here in this particular passage, he refers to these friends of his, these fellow travelers, these companions, and he obviously values their presence and values their company and values their fellowship. So he is a man who, although is an exceptional man and has an exceptional testimony to give to the Lord, yet nevertheless, he is a man who feels the need for human companionship and fellowship. And to me, I was thinking of this when I was preparing, that in many ways, the goal of the gospel is, in a sense, set before us here. There are two epistles in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul wrote which have to do with salvation. One of them we've been going through on a Sunday morning through the pastor, as you know, and that's in Romans. Now, that's a very vital document. It's a very vital argument. It's setting before us the way of salvation. The theme of Romans, as we know, is salvation. And there are two, if you look at the beginning, the opening chapters of Romans up to chapter 8, where we are with the pastor at the moment, there are two themes running through these early chapters. The first is the need for salvation. That's what the apostle establishes first. And then the nature of salvation from chapter 5 through to chapter 8, the end of chapter 8. These are the themes. He deals with them, that we need to be saved because we are sinners, we're all sinners, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. So we need to be saved. And he establishes that. He argues that. And then he goes on to the nature of salvation, which is, of course, Jesus Christ dying in our place for our sins. And we trust in him. We take it by faith, that which he has procured for us. So the Apostle Paul is setting forth in Romans the way of salvation. And it's the issue there really is, how is a sinner saved? How is a sinner saved? And then there is another epistle which the apostle wrote, which I went through some years ago at home, and that is the epistle to the Ephesians. These two letters deal with salvation, and Ephesians is dealing with salvation too, but differently to Romans. Romans is how a sinner is saved. In Ephesians, the theme of the entire letter is why. Why are we saved? Why does God bring us to himself? And it's that I want to conclude with, if I may, by looking at Ephesians. In the opening chapter, it's very interesting how he sets this out. The Apostle Paul begins with God. You notice in chapter 1 and chapter 2, they're very interesting. If you notice chapter 1, you see him starting with God the Father, then God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit. And that's how God comes to us. He initiates. Jesus Christ procures, and the Holy Spirit applies salvation to us. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, he reverses this. Now, we were looking at, in chapter 1, the work of salvation from the Godhead down to us. Then when we come to chapter 2, it begins with the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, then bringing us to Christ, and in Christ reconciling us to God. It's very interesting, isn't it? One gives us the divine standpoint, and the other the human experience standpoint. Here he says then, let me begin in verse 7. In him, that is in Jesus the Beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that, and here it is, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. What he is saying then is this: the purpose of God, the plan of salvation, is that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together all things in Christ, bringing us together. Romans is concerned with how you and I are saved. Ephesians is telling us why. When the fall took place in Eden, Satan brought division, first of all between Adam and Eve and God, and between man and his wife. And that separation, that division, is there to mark us down through the centuries. And what the Lord is doing through the work of Christ is bringing back together those things which have been divided. Now, I'm looking at this story at the end of Colossians, of the apostle in prison and his companions around him. What is it saying to us? We need one another. We live in a day and in an age when I think selfishness and independence and individualism are being emphasized. We are not accountable to anybody, and the way people live their lives today, they lived like that. They don't want to be accountable, so they don't want a God. And the Christian faith, in many ways, insults them. They hate it. They hate us because we are concerned with seeing people brought to Christ, being reconciled to God, and being reconciled to one another. And that means, if it's commitment that we're talking about, that means responsibility. People don't want to be responsible today. They want to live their own lives, go their own way, do their own thing, and they don't want to be accountable to you or me or anybody. That should never be within the Christian church. And yet, after some, 55 years, Terry said last week, not quite, 46 years, isn't it? We've seen a lot of this in the churches in our country. They're disintegrating because people are individuals and they come along and they go home. And Terry was mentioning it earlier on that there are people come to Countryside, they come in, they hear the preaching and go home. They're not here, they're not in the classes, they're not mixing, not getting to know other folks. But this is what the Apostle Paul is concerned to set before us in Ephesians. Listen, Jesus died to bring us together. He gave his life that we might be reconciled not only to God, but to one another. And he goes on in these first two chapters. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14. For he himself, talking of Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And he goes on in all of these chapters. This is the theme. My time has gone, but this is the theme that you see right through all these chapters in Ephesians. The ministry, the calling of God, and the gifts that he's given to men to preach. Why has he done this? I'm looking at this. If you turn over to chapter 4 and verse 11, we read this. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Why? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Chapter 4 and verse 3, he's talking about we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, and so on. If you read through this epistle, you'll find this theme running through every chapter. You say, well, yeah, there's a chapter there about husbands and wives and parents and children and so on. Yes. Why? Why does he mention about husbands and wives and parents and children and those who are employers and those who are employees? Because these are the relationships which are closest to us, the ones that we are involved in. And inevitably, that's where the biggest test is going to be, isn't it? Living together. But we are to make every effort to do so in a way that is honoring to Christ. Because that's why he shed his blood. That's why he came. That's why he died. Not just to save our soul, but to bring us together, to be a family. And that's why the Bible talks about the household of God, household of faith. and brothers and sisters. We are to be one. There's a very interesting passage in Corinthians, and you know it, I'm sure, pretty well. For as the body is one, this is 1 Corinthians 12 and 12. For as the body is one, has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. Now, here's an interesting observation here. He goes on to say this: if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, well, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? He said, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Now he's saying, there are some members of the body who are saying, well, you know, I'm not important. I'm not as important as this other one. I'm not an eye. I'm not an ear. I'm an unimportant member. Apostle's saying, doesn't really matter. You are necessary. God created us all and gave us certain gifts, and he has ordained that we should contribute to the body. I'll use an illustration. I used to use it in my baptismal classes. And if you feel it's a bit crude, I don't worry about it. We don't need to discuss it afterwards. But if I was to cut off, say, a finger and somehow freeze it, put it in deep freeze, and then set it up in the mantelpiece in our home, and when people come in, they say, what's that? Oh, that's part of my body. Really? Yes, that's part of my body. And there it is, it's sitting up there. Yep, definitely part of my body. And some years later, perhaps, you get it out of the deep freeze and you stitch it back on by some miracle of surgery. It's not going to look very good, and it's not going to function very well, because it's been apart from the body for quite a while. And there are two things you can say about it while it was there, encased. One, it didn't grow. And secondly, it didn't function. And a Christian who is somehow not joined to a church, to a local group of believers, and is not involved in the life of the church, it doesn't mean they're not members of the church, but they will never grow. And they will never be any use to the rest of the body. And the rest of the body has to make up for the fact that something is missing. You know, and you and I are members of one another. We are members of the church, the body of Christ. And we should never, ever say, because I am not this or that or the next thing, that I am therefore, not of the body. I'm unimportant. Nobody is unimportant. Nobody. And secondly, he goes on to say, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body. Oh, no, sorry, I need to go on a bit further. Now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. This is putting it around the other way now. Not saying, I'm so unimportant, I'm not a part of the body. This is part of the body saying, well, I don't need the rest of you. I'm an ear, I'm an eye, I'm very important, I have a very special place in the body. No, none of us can say we are not needed. None of us can say I don't need anybody else. The body of Christ is made up of members that he has died to save. I'll finish with this thought. When you come to chapter 6 of Ephesians, you come to the part where it talks about the Christian warfare. Christian soldier, Christian armor, and so on. Why? Why does the Apostle Paul introduce this at the end of Ephesians, and why does he bring it into this epistle to the church in Ephesus? It's about unity, isn't it? It's about Jesus dying to create the church and to feed the church and to nourish the church and to dwell in the church and to employ the church as a means of witness to the world. Why would they put this passage in about the Christian armor, Christian soldier? Because it's going to be a battle. If we're going to protect the unity of the church, we're going to be involved in a warfare, because we have an enemy. It's the same enemy that introduced division in Eden. It's the same enemy we've been fighting all our Christian lives with. And what the apostle is saying, and he is not talking about the Christian soldiers, you know how the Romans lined up and they all stood in ranks. He's not saying, this is not about about witnessing, this is not about evangelism, this is not about going out to win others to Christ. This whole issue of the Christian soldier and the Christian warfare is to do with unity. Stand together, having done all to stand. We need to defend that unity. We need to defend what Christ has died to produce. We need to honor him with our lives, and may the Lord grant that we should do so. Thank you. I'm going to hand over to Terry.